So we're going through, and maybe I'm trying to kind of gauge your interests a little bit and see where you're at and correspond, you know, have my the details and depth of what I'm doing as I go through this correspond to your interest to some degree. Thank you. And on the other hand, I need to try to develop and show within these covenants as they develop that God has long-term plans that he's putting into action in history, and he's doing that through covenant. And so we started with Adam and creation and what God made Adam for, right, the dominion mandate and so on. We talked about the fall, how that kind of torpedoes or cuts off at the knees God's commanded work to Adam to take dominion and so on, that he can't do it, or at least he can't do it righteously. And all sorts of sin comes out of that effort to take dominion. And then we look at Noah and the covenant that God made with Noah, particularly in regards to preservation. Right? God's going to preserve the order that he's made, the cosmos, which means ordered. By the way, it's interesting that we no longer use that word for the created order. We now use the word universe, which is, I guess, it's one of those deals like where we don't say Merry Christmas, we say Happy Holidays. And Holy Day is holiday, and so it's kind of six of one, half dozen the other, but one's preferred and the other one's not preferred by people. And the same thing kind of goes with cosmos and universe, because the cosmos means an ordered reality. That's what the word means. And so when the ancients look at the world, by and large, they're looking at cosmos. They're looking at order and trying to figure out the nature of that order and so on and what it means. But even in a more ordered modern conception of science, we get rid of the idea of cosmos because built into that is an orderer, where in the universe they think they get away from that, but of course they don't, just by the word virtue of the word universe, right, the one and the many. And that's a philosophical conundrum that goes all the way back, and Christianity has a wonderful answer for it. It's called Trinity. But the universe doesn't really help atheists or naturalists get away from the reality that they're living in God's world, and here they are. In any event, we looked at the preservation of the cosmos through Yahweh making covenant with Noah, and not with Noah, but with his kids and with the whole, all living things, and he's going to preserve order and so on. So that brings us to the Abrahamic covenant, really, which is where I think God picks up this notion of redemption, this thread of redemption, and really starts to make much of it. Right? You don't see a whole lot of redemption made much of in the covenant with Noah. It's kind of not there. But you do with the promises made to Adam when he falls. There's redemptive promises built in there. And then we see him picked back up here in a real hearty way in Genesis chapters 12, 15, 17, and 21, are where we see God making these, through Abraham's life or through his later life anyway, coming to him and developing this covenant relationship and what it means and how it functions and so on. So what I'd like to do is look at a few themes from the Abrahamic covenant and talk about those as they relate to eschatology, particularly, right? Not so, it's easy. There's lots of different directions to kind of spiral off and talk about, and I'm very happy if people have insights or questions about different trajectories of things or typology or things that bring it in, especially if you have a comment, throw it in the mix. My general trajectory will be to go toward eschatology in this. Right, so look at the covenant and say, what does it mean as we look forward to God's developing plan in history? So the first thing that comes to mind is an emphasis on faith and obedience when it comes to Abraham. These things will just come to a nice point. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 12. And keep your eye on faith and obedience, right, and how they relate in Abraham's or Abram's life. Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to Yahweh, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going on toward the Negev. So a number of interesting things in that passage, I think, as far as just thinking of what God's doing, what he's setting up. But at least the idea here of, we got a 75-year-old man, okay? I might say longevity's maybe a little longer in his case, but still he's 75 years old, which means he's set in his ways, right? I mean, he knows what's going on in Haran. That's his home. That's his family. He's plugged in. He's a wealthy man enough to be able to do all this. So when the voice of Yahweh comes to him, however that sounds, whatever that, you know, amounts to, he recognizes this is God talking, and he's got to obey. He's going to do what God said to do. He's going to leave his homeland. He's going to leave his family. He's going to go travel to a place that he didn't know about. And then when he gets there, God says, "Hey, this is going to be yours." And later on, we'll see, for your children, this kind of gift that God's giving Abraham and his children. So we have faith, at least emphasized here, in that Abraham is believing, or Abram is believing God when he speaks. Right? When God's telling him something, he believes it. That's the very root of faith. When God says something, you believe him. You take God at his word. God said it. That's it, right? We have to remember R.C. Sproul making war on this. God settled it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it, kind of thing. When God says it, that settles it. Your belief is inconsequential. Though you should believe when God speaks, right? You should believe when the Almighty, who cannot lie and does not change, as we'll discuss, speaks. He speaks, and he has spoken, and there's the word. And so Abram is like that. He hears what God says, and it's inconvenient as all get out, but he's going to do what God has called him to do. Yeah, Colin.
Would cannot be the best word to use, or would it be does not,
without
lying?
Good question.
Wants,
so the question is about God lying, and he said, would it be a better way to say God does not lie, or God cannot lie, because God can do whatever he wants? That's kind of what he said. So and it's interesting you say that, because this morning as we look at, in the sermon this morning, we'll be talking about God and his changeableness. Does he change? And in what ways does he present himself as changing or dealing with us? And then, so those sorts of things. And there are a couple texts that link in God's changing with lying. It says, God cannot lie, and he does not change. And God's bound by his own character. God is who God is. So God can't un-God God. Right? That would be an impossibility. He can't become not God. And that's something to do, I suppose. So there's this logical way in which we can kind of push ideas out and say, oh, look, it's illogical that God's this, but bound by his own character, that doesn't even apply, right? So God cannot lie because God is truth. God cannot sin because God is righteousness, right? And lying and sinning are just perversions of what is anyway. They're deconstructions of the truth of what God has made and so on. So the answer is cannot, I think, when it comes down to it, Calvin, if that helps.
But wouldn't that also mean that God can't do everything?
That's correct. God cannot be not God, so he can't do everything. Right? So, again, this is a logical idea of God can do everything, and we start pushing that apart from the biblical basis of what the Bible means by God being able to do anything, knowing the end from the beginning and so on. Right? There's a logical way we can push that doesn't... It removes us from the Scripture entirely and puts us in absurdities. Right? Can God square a circle? Can God make a three-sided square? You say, well, those are all absurdities. They don't even make sense. Well, okay, God better be able to do absurdities, or he can't do everything. I know, okay, well, it doesn't work that way. Absurdities are absurdities, and you don't get to have them mentally. Intellectually, they don't make sense. So it's not that God's bounded by reason, but God is bounded by himself. God is who he is. He says, I am who I am. And it's not I am somebody else. I am who I am. And he's consistent in that. So that's kind of a working around answer for that kind of conundrum, right? That kind of logical conundrum that definitely is there. Good question. Other questions? Preferably on topic? Okay, let's move. So we have Abraham again, hearing and then obeying, right? Believing what God says and then obeying. And we see that through and through. We have it picked up in Romans chapter 4, I'll just mention it, where Paul uses Abraham as an example of someone who's justified by faith apart from their works. Just believing God, and God forgives their sin and receives them. And then James chapter 2 talks about Abraham being justified through his works, right? And so you have, on the one hand, faith being isolated in the sense of being justified before God, I think, and then James isolating faith with works and saying this is a justification not before God but before men, I think, and before us, and particularly down the ages, I think what James has in mind there. But in any event, we have faith alone being rooted in Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, being like the Paul's, you know, thesis statement of how justification works, drawing on that. But you also have Abraham, not just as the faithful man who receives that blessing because he's a faithful man and believes God, but that he obeys God, and there's further blessing there as well. So faith and obedience are linked together very, very heavily, and very clearly, I think, in the person and the life of Abraham. And so as we think of the Abrahamic covenant, and we think of what God's doing here, these promises that he makes, which we'll look more at and where they go, that those promises are going to be achieved, and we can see this from Genesis 18 as well. In fact, let's turn there. They'll be achieved through faith and obedience. Tim.
Yeah. I think it's interesting to see the parallel between God's spoken word and the Abraham. Contingencies based upon his obedience.
Oh, yep. Yep.
Blessings, I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. Now, in this era, or this age in which we live, we look to the word of God spoken to his word, as opposed to God's being audible.
Sure.
Revelation to the word at that time.
Yep. So, as we look through the scripture, we see God kind of making moves in on people in non-ordinary ways. God, and again, what Calvin's getting at, God can do what he wants. If he wants to enter into someone's life and do something, that's his prerogative. He can do all that. But what we're looking for is the ordinary way in which he works, and not looking for something extraordinary like a voice or something like that. However, the Bible's full of extraordinary events, just like this one, like this in Genesis 18 here, like the three men that come, and Abraham scurries around and gets them fed and whatnot, and they say they're going off to going down to the valley, the Shinar Valley, to go check out where Lot's at. And then they say, of course, they're God, right? The God in this personified thing going on, eating in front of them. In verse 16, it says, the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. This is after he fed them. And Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. So this is a situation where God makes some promises. Hey, here's some land, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations, and all these different promises. And those promises are brought to pass through Abraham. Through his obedience, he believes God, he obeys, he teaches his children what God has said to do. And in that process, in that discipleship process, Abraham in faith and obedience, his children in faith and obedience, their children in faith and obedience, all the way down is how the thing gets done. Okay, that's the way God makes it happen. So that's revealed here, right? In this little spot, especially after Genesis 17, which is where all the big promises were really published, and the generational reality is established, he says, this is the way it works. Abraham's going to be faithful, he's going to believe, he's going to obey, and he's going to train his children to do the same thing, and by that process, I will bring about the conversion of the world, or at least the blessing to all the nations, and the land, and the other promises that are included. Does that make sense? So it's not like just God makes a promise and it just like spins out there in the ether somewhere. He brings it down, he touches it into our lives, so he gives promises for you. Now, believe me and get busy. Right, so I think that's a real simple application from this idea. Is God comes into your life and says, believe what I say, do what I say. Believe what I say, do what I say. And in believing and doing, the promise, God fulfills his promises. He brings them to pass in history. Yep.
thinking in this example of Abraham right now. I mean, his obedience was impossible without his faith. I mean, there's just no way you can put your son on an altar.
Yeah, right.
And obey that if you did not believe that God was going to do whatever he said he was going to do, you know.
Yeah.
So it's just interesting to note that really we can't even obey unless we have faith. I mean, we just can't.
Sure. Yeah, it seems like there's a minuscule amount of obedience that can be done without faith, and like, you know, but that seems like falls short very quickly. And it's like obedience is always rooted in belief, at least in this is God is, and this is what he said to do. At least not in that far, right?
Right.
Yeah. Miley, do you have something back there?
You know, just thinking about that example, though, like in that particular book, it said, it was in Hebrews 11, where it talks about that, and it said, basically, it gave us an idea of what Abraham's reasoning was. Like, okay, well, I guess I'll do this. God said this child is going to be the way the father of many nations, so I guess if this child dies, then he'll resurrect him from the dead, and he'll still make him the father of many nations. But, so for me, in some ways, I'm like, oh, that's easier for Abraham. Even though it's hard to put your kid on the altar, I get that. But God spoke to him directly and said, you know, versus, like, in my life, I don't know. There's a direct, there's the whole Bible of instruction, but it's not like this specific thing, and it's easy to obey almost, and
yeah.
You know God says this.
Yeah. Though I suspect it's easy for us to look at Abraham's situation and say, oh, it would have been a little, like you said, a little easier because there's this kind of like strange personal reality where God spoke. But man, we can undermine and doubt things no matter what. Did I really hear that? Did he really say that? I mean, we do it all the time. We know what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the scripture, and we do the same thing. So there's a way in which humans are prone to unbelief in our sin, and that would apply even to these direct experiences where God has spoken into lives, because God's spoken into plenty of lives directly through Scripture, where they might have heard him or whatever, but they didn't obey him or love him, you know. So there's obviously the gift of faith that we should believe when God speaks, right? It's something that God grants. So God grants to Abraham and to us. Yes,
I mean, I hope I'm not speaking just for myself, but I mean, there's commands and actions that we're supposed to do and not do directly in Scripture, and I know that's what God wants for me, but I disobey.
Yeah, right.
Right? And these are in the little things, right? So, you know, not a big thing like putting my son on an altar.
Or move your entire life and whole family to a place you don't know and go get in a fight with the folks over there.
We're kind of dealing with that.
Actually, that sounds pretty close to home, yeah. Yeah. Well, in the simplest, so the question is, you know, the operation, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, and zeroing in on the work of the Spirit comes first, right? When God calls a sinner, the sinner responds because God, the Holy Spirit, has worked in them to give them new life and faith that they should be alive and care and believe and so on, right? So that's what you're getting at there. The way it worked is the same way. Sinners are saved by God calling them out of darkness and death now by his Spirit, drawing them out and giving them life and giving them faith and repentance. And then they willingly believe and they willingly repent. Right? All that, and I don't see any difference as far as that goes. The real question probably isn't around the issue of, you know, regeneration, priesting, faith. More, it's about the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit between, you know, the Old Testament or in different dispensations or whatever. And, you know, so we know that it's the age of the Spirit now, and Christ has poured out his Spirit on the earth. So we get, like, okay, regeneration and salvation works because Christ has poured out his Spirit. But the Spirit was clearly active all the way through Scripture, right? So whenever anyone at any time has been saved, he's been saved because the Holy Spirit has given him new life, or her, and they believed because God opened them up and woke them up, right? Gave them life. So it's the same back then as now. And so I think on that personal level, the operation of the Spirit is largely the same insofar as bringing people to trust in the promises of God and Christ. The operation of the Spirit in the new covenant is much greater because there's this world calling, anointing going on for the church that hasn't been there before. Gifts that haven't been there before because the risen Christ now reigns in heaven and is building his kingdom. And this is his means of... So that's the situation in the new covenant that makes it so much more powerful. But on the common, or I shouldn't say common, but on the regular operations of God saving people, if that can be called regular, I think it works the same all the time. I don't think there's any real difference. God calls people out of darkness, and they come alive, and they see, and by faith, they come. So I think it's the same on all sides there. Yeah.
Well, on that note, the role of the Holy Spirit in this age opposed to the age before Christ's incarnation, one of those was empowering is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I believe all believers have. But was that would you argue that was present as well?
I would not argue that was present. I would think the giftings of God, the Holy Spirit, like you talk about, the for anointing for office or things like this, to be sure. And even for, I think, regular run-of-the-mill believers like us, particular gifts and so on, but not in the sense that Christ is now enthroned in heaven and pouring out gifts. Right, that's a new phase in redemptive history. That the things before might resemble it in certain ways, but don't have the fullness and strength of it until it comes.
The Old Testament believers didn't have the power that we do today to live a righteous life.
Or at least, we'll say, to overcome the world. I think they did have the power to live a righteous life. I think that's part of its regular operation of the Spirit in salvation, is we become more like God, we worship and so on. However, I think the pouring out of the Spirit, we think of as personal, like kind of, and I think that's true too. There is more personal unction and power now, maybe by the Spirit and commonly in Christians. But the point of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is for the salvation of the nations, the world. This thing's going to explode. This is, jet fuel on this little thing that was barely keeping on before and now it's supposed to explode. But again, that's a little bit of my eschatology also as I see it, looking at what's going on there. But that should help you see what we're doing here, that God's got these promises over here. And at some point they're going to start to kick, and we're kind of, and so Abraham's looking forward to that time, and these saints are looking forward. So that's kind of where we're at right now with Abraham. Yep, sorry.
Actually, I think you just summed it up. In the study of the Abrahamic covenant, it is really interesting to see how God sustains His covenant through His people, through their gifts of seed or land or as it goes through. And Abraham, to me, is such a great picture because of the fact that he wasn't always faithful. When he actually, he was a man of faith. He talked about his faith, but yet he still had his shortcomings. Pharaoh comes up. He doesn't want to admit that this is his wife, his betrothed, as we move through this. And you see these pictures throughout as you watch the covenant unravel and through to the New Testament, which I think you're going to. So for me, that is one of those. It's just such a powerful thing to do, to map that covenant from where we're at through Abraham all the way through to the New Testament.
You bet.
It's just, it's really.
Well, that's kind of the reason I'm approaching eschatology. This kind of what would seem to be this like massively roundabout way, rather than just talking about eschatology, is because if you just talk about eschatology, you miss what it seems to me the natural biblical context of promise and fulfillment and how God does that, and then how it applies to us, right? How we live in the time. We're not living in this budding expectations time, right? Between the giving of the promise and the beginning of the fulfillment, that's when Abraham's living. We're living in this time where the fulfillment's already occurred to begin with in Christ. And it's growing now unto final completion. But the dynamics of this thing are very similar, or in fact, in a lot of ways, the same. And so how God says, I'm going to work with the obedience and the faith of Abraham and bring about my promises, that's an encouragement to us sitting here right now and say, oh, He's going to do the same thing. He's going to work through us and our children as we faithfully believe Him and obey Him and teach our children to believe Him and obey Him, and He'll bring about the fullness of the kingdom, or fuller and fuller aspects of the kingdom through this period that we're in now, right, as we await the absolute fullness of it to come. So we're in this kind of middle ground, just like Abraham was in the middle ground, but he was in the middle between promise and the beginning of fulfillment. We're in the middle ground between the beginning of the fulfillment and the end of it. Right? So that gives us some bearings there anyway. Other questions or comments? Okay. So, how about this? There are three more things that really is kind of important as far as the functioning of how this is going to work, faith and obedience being right in the middle. There are the promises themselves, though. And we just read one in Genesis chapter 12 about the land. I'll read another one from chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, to give another sense of the land here. Actually, verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Remember, Lot got, he picked the better one. He looked down there and said, hey, that's a better place, so we'll go down there. So here's Abram with God after Lot leaves. And he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth, or if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can also be counted. Arise, walk through the land and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham listened and moved his tent and came and settled in the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh. Notice the kind of continual theme there also, crying out to Yahweh, building an altar, building a place to worship and so on, tied in with last week's sermon as well, as far as crying out to the Lord and so on. Abraham, God says to him, hey, just walk around, look every direction. This is your place. Okay, this is your land. I'm giving it to you, and I'm giving it to your descendants, and that's part of the covenant, right? So one of the promises that will be fulfilled through God's grace, through Abraham's obedience and faith, right, kind of pull that thing back together, is that they will have this land, right? The land itself becomes an interesting eschatological / political issue, particularly here in the modern world, in the very modern world. Because after AD 70, and then again after AD 132 or 3 or whatever this Bar Kokhba revolt is, where Rome finally says, no more Jews. We don't want a Jewish city. We don't want any of that's gone. We're going to rename the whole city of Jerusalem, and no Jews are allowed there at all. They're just scattered. They're gone. Right? They're not in the land anymore. And from that point on, until 1948, right, there's a hope, I think, a Jewish hope. Yeah, we're going to be back in our land, and that's our home. For sure, there's that hope abiding. But there's nothing on the scene that would make it seem feasible. But in 1948, you can imagine, oh, the Jews are back in the land. And that can you can imagine people's minds saying, this begins the process then of these eschatological promises that God made Abraham that he's going to make good now, right? The Jews now, not thinking at all of the kind of the way the Bible takes these promises and moves them, particularly into the hands of the Gentile Christians. So here's an example of these promises of the land that God's given to the people of Abraham, Abraham and his children. We see, and this is like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says to the Ephesians that God made a promise to them, or God had a command for the kids with promise, right? Obey your parents in the Lord. With promise, he says, that it may go well with you in the land and you may live long. Well, the land is this land. This is the promised land. This is the one that God promised Abraham. And now Paul's writing to Ephesian children saying that the promise is to them to live in the land long, right, if they obey their parents, which indicates that the way I think the New Testament writers are understanding these promises as applying to the body of the church, who is Israel, but extending out everywhere, right, that the land of Israel is actually a type, that little plot of land over there, which is big when you're there, but you're looking on the map, it's tiny, right? That little plot of land is a type of the whole world, of all of the lands, of all, and the little people, right? The little group of people, these stiff-necked people, the Jews that God knows, they're a type of the whole world, of all peoples that God's going to bless through them. So it's like you start small with one family, becomes one nation, but through that family and nation, he's going to press that out into the whole world. And with that little bit of land that Abraham's looking up and down on, saying, okay, this is my land. That land is a type of the fullness of the whole earth, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth's in view, right? Not just this plot of land, but the plot of land is a starting point for God to open up what he's going to do in the whole earth. So that's what we might say, a covenantal or reformed kind of reading of the promise of the land based upon how Paul uses it in the New Testament, as opposed to, we might call a dispensationalist or a literalist kind of understanding where, no, to Abraham and to his children, so only the Jews. It's a promise only for the Jews, and God's going to go ahead and make good on it at some point and give them the land back and all those sort of things. But again, that actually introduces a number of issues into the equation as opposed to what I think letting the Bible just open it up naturally itself. So there'll be more of that later. But recognize the land itself has eschatological significance, right? Whether it's that little bit of land, Palestine, Canaan land, or if that little bit of land, Canaan, is actually a biblical type of all the lands that Christ will have dominion over, right? That he's going to give to his faithful the whole earth because he's going to redeem it and so on, which is the position I'm having, would be shooting toward as I go. Any thoughts on that? Any questions on the land?
Yeah, I was just
There are numbers, it comes up over and over again here, right? I mean, the land is a big issue for Abraham, and it's a continual issue through the whole Old Testament, right? Being in that land and being safe there. And when they sin, like under Moses, God says, well, you've had this land, now you're going to be out of it, right? So it comes up again and again, so it's worth keeping your eye on. But it definitely has some eschatological import one way or another as we're thinking of the promise of the land. Another promise is countless children or a seed, which we just saw here in this text we just read, verse 16 of chapter 13. I will make your offspring, seed, as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Okay, so here we have a promise to Abraham, an old man with no kid, right, that his children are going to be so many that nobody can number them. Right? People can number pretty high, right? I mean, if you're just going equals, 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 and it's just plus one on the calculator, you sit there and do that while you're watching a movie, see how high you're getting, and you know, you can get a pretty high number that way, especially if you start multiplying. And then the exponents, maybe they go, right? What God's saying is there's more than that, right? The way you look at it, I can't believe that there's that many grains of sand on the seashore. You're sitting there like, you know, playing in the sand just a little bit, making little designs, and then you look down, and you look down, and it's all the way down to the water, and think, how much sand is here? You know? That's the image God uses. And then the other image God uses, of course, the stars, which we're all just, you know, amazed and dumbstruck, I think, looking at the stars on a clear night when you're not in the city and thinking, wow, there are a lot of those things that we can see with the naked eye, and then you, like, train the telescope on it and say, oh, and then there's 16 billion more. You know? And so it's like, okay, well, that's another image God gives. So, if that's the promise, the offspring of Abraham, which is, I think, intended to mean the faithful, right? And I think coming into its fullness, those who believe like Abraham believes, not just those who are circumcised in the flesh, because the Jew is not one who's circumcised outwardly, but one who's really thinking of Paul in Romans 3 and so on. The faithful, those who believe like Abraham believed, they will be like countless, numberless. So then, that is the end of a dour, negative Calvinism. There's just a couple of us getting saved around here. You know, the elect are like, you know, this many. You find it through history. Plenty of people, you know, the elect are just like the faithful few, and the rest of the world is all in perdition, right? Along with that, well, wide is the gate that leads to perdition, but narrow and is the one that leads to life, right? The path. So there are those things that come out there, but the promise here is that nobody can count. And we find that also from Revelation chapter 7, where the saints come out and say, this is a numberless group of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. It encompasses the whole world as beyond counting. That's the elect. Okay? That's God's plan of salvation. Not just, you know, his four and no more or something like that. So I want to put that out there. Again, this is a view, an eschatological view, right? A view of what God's going to do, again, through his grace in Abraham, believing and obeying, teaching his children to believe and obey, that he's going to bring about this world-encompassing promise of a seed that's uncountable, innumerable. So, any questions on the land or the seed at this point, as far as kind of the eschatological trajectory of these promises made to a man that has no basis for thinking any of them could be true, except on the basis of God's actual word? Because he looked around thinking, this doesn't make any sense. Right? But it will. It will make sense, right? God will make it make sense and bring it to pass in history. Any thoughts on the land, which is a kind of sticky one that I didn't really deal with that well. Just kind of put it out there. We'll pick it up as we go. Or the seed, right? The seed should be kind of generated. It sounds like Galatians 3 or something. Yeah, Lorenzo.
Does that mean like the grain stands, that can mean like over the whole world, that's going to be how many believers there are? Or like, what is that?
So the image of the sand is like, you know, just like that when you're at the beach or whatever in Hawaii. It's like you look around and say, dude, there's a lot of sand here. You know, I mean, you start thinking about counting each one. You'll be there a while, you know. That's the image God gives to Abraham, this childless old man. Say, your children can be like that. Right? It couldn't be more over the top of a promise. He might as well have said your head's going to come off your shoulders and fly around and come back down. I mean, it's just as feasible, right? That kind of thing. It's like, okay, but this is beyond the realm of human feasibility. But as always, what's impossible with men is possible with God. He's going to do this thing. It's his power at play. But it's not just his sheer power unmediated or untouched through history. It's through Abraham. It's through his believing and his obedience. It's through your believing and your obedience that God makes his blessings come into your life, including fulfilling these very blessings right here. Kim?
That you are limiting the definition there of seed just to the elect. So, I mean, clearly Abraham had descendants who were not, I mean, you can read them.
Sure. That's true, too. Yeah.
So, you're saying that this is just limiting it to the elect.
So, that's how I'm reading it, though I think you're right in saying there's another dimension here, even including other sons that aren't part of the promised line and so on. And I'm picking it up from Galatians 3, where there's a Christological reality built into this promise of seed that terminates on Jesus as the one who's going to fulfill what God's promised to Abraham and whoever else coming through. And then we are brought in, so we Gentiles that are brought into that seed. So the idea of faith, believing like Abraham and being part of that seed, it seems like it's a well-worn New Testament usage, right? They're not looking at the Ishmaelites saying, there's the seed of Abraham, right? They could say that, and you could say it rightly, but that's not how they're using it. They're using it in terms of faith and being linked into the one to whom promises were made, the seed is of one, Christ, and so on. So that's kind of, that's how I'm thinking of it, but I think there's a way to think of it like you are too. But so good. You have a follow-up? Any other questions or comments? Good question. The last one then, so we have the emphasis on faith and obedience as being the kind of structure of the thing. And then we have the land as a promise that God gives. We have the seed or the countless children is a promise that God gives. And we have a blessing to the nations. And this is, we've read some of that already in chapter 12. Flip over to chapter 18. Read a little more. Here we get the name Isaac. So starting at verse 17, then Abraham, well, I'll start at 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 99 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God has said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, as you have, as I have heard you, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So this kind of gets a little bit at what Kim was just talking about. So, well, Abraham's got more descendants than just Isaac and Jacob in the third generation, right? It goes out in different directions. But how those are seen in the Bible is their departures from. Even if God blesses them, you know, and God protects Cain and kind of blesses him on the way. And so God does those things for the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham. But it seems the redemptive point of seed is tied in with Jesus Christ and faith, those who have the faith of Abraham. But also, and somehow there, that all the nations of the earth, right? Every nation of the earth is going to be blessed in believing Abraham with his faith and obedience down the line. That's going to bear fruit for every nation of the earth. If we can trace this through the prophets, we'll pick it up in Amos 9 or in Acts 15, where they say, hey, the booth of David is rebuilt, and now this is healing to the nations. This is what the prophets have talked about, right? The nations are going to come. And you see a hint of the new covenant. In fact, you'll see that in Jonah, right? Jonah's kind of this book where you got this Jewish exclusivism going on to the point of, I'm not going to even go talk to those folks over there. I'm going to run the other direction. I don't want those nasty Gentiles to be saved. I hate them. Right? You get the same dimension going on, the same kind of interplay going on in the New Testament, where the Gentiles were hated. But the Spirit of God's overcoming that hatred in the church and opening them to so that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all these different divisions and castes we have in society. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all sinners saved by grace and part of the same body. Right? So there's that kind of hint of the nations already right here in Abraham, that this one man who's 100 years old is going to have a baby with his 99-year-old wife, and the nations are going to be blessed. Right? The whole world, the scope of the thing is all of the nations of the earth. So that, I think, again, sets some trajectories from which tie in nicely with Adam, right? With what's going on with Adam and his dominion mandate. He's going to, you know, take dominion and the fall, and then the promise of redemption now comes into this fullness of covenant with Abraham, and we see issues of the land, of seed, countless seed, and of all the nations being blessed, and all that wrapped up into Abraham's faith and his obedience. That God's going to make, he's going to give that faith and obedience and use it generationally to bring about these things as when the time is right. Closing thoughts or questions on Abraham? So I hope to move on to Moses and the law rapidly, and then the prophets and the kings, and then into the new covenant. So hopefully two more steps before we come to the next part after budding expectations is the beginning, right? The inauguration of the kingdom, and Jesus who says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Here we are, right? So before we get to that point, I still want to see it develop a few more things through the prophets and through particularly the covenant with David. This regal or kingly covenant, and how that's going to tie into the fulfillment of the thing as Christ comes as well. So much for Abraham anyway, who really is the kind of, I don't know, like something of almost like a cornerstone, right, of the view of what's going to happen and what the Jews think they are and how God's going to bring about his promises, all very much right there in Abraham. So I'm happy to have been able to talk it out with you. Any closing questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Abraham. We thank you for the man that you called and that you were gracious to, that he should obey, that he should trust you and follow your commands. Father, we pray that we would be faithful children of Abraham, our father, that we would hear your word and obey, that we would search the scriptures to understand what it is you require of us, and that we would hear your voice there and obey. Do what you call us to do. Be faithful to you, that you in turn would bless us with the fulfillment of your promises in our lives, even these Abrahamic promises that we get to be a part of, that we get brought into through Jesus Christ. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that our salvation is in him. The salvation of the world is in him. And we ask that you would use us, even this day, for part of that, for conforming us to the image of Christ Jesus, for loving one another, for forgiving each other's sins, and for empowering one another and equipping one another with the gifts that you've given us through your Spirit. So Jesus, we pray in your name. We're grateful for your gifts and salvation to us. And amen.